A couple of things have gone through my mind as I've been preparing this week. One is that joke that you've heard over and over again, because I've said it at least a couple times. And that is the revival preacher who came and only one guy made it through the snow. And yet he still dumped a whole load of sermon on him. And the farmer said, you know, if only one cow shows up, I don't unload the whole deal, the whole wagon of hay. That's one, but I know that that even though there's just a few here to help me out, and to you have a chance to hear too. As I've already said, there's people who are listening, that will be listening online, and I know that because they already told me that. I know that there's people that'll get the CDs and they'll be worshiping. And for those who are listening in that way, I'd encourage you. What we've done here is we've sung a few songs, we've prayed together. And as my daughter's pastor said as they were streaming online this morning, they said, don't just watch it like entertainment, but participate, worship, sing. And so if they have hymnals at homes, or you have hymnal at home and you want to listen to it again, just spend a little time worshiping with the Lord and in that time. The other thing that I've been thinking of, it's kind of ironic, I think. I'm preparing a sermon for people I won't see for the most part. And it sounds, you know, how ironic that I'm preaching from Revelation, the book of Revelation, and John was writing this letter, and he himself was not going to see them and talk to them and read it with them and talk about it with them. But it was, he just had to trust that the Lord was going to take what he shared and use it. As we're going to find out, he did. And so I thought, well, you know, that's not so different. So here we are in exile, different little exiles, and you have an opportunity to hear and to worship in your own way. It made me wonder, how did they actually get the letter? And I thought, well, maybe some of the elders from these churches, or maybe some of the messengers from these churches, or however, I don't think they had regular mail service, post service from Patmos. Maybe so, but somehow they got it, and they looked at it. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the book of Revelation, chapter 1 through 3, and asking the question, what does he want us to do? It's been a time of review. The churches, in that time, around 90 AD, were going through a real difficult time. They were facing losing jobs, losing economic opportunities, losing their lives. They were facing a very difficult time, and because of they were Christians, and because they were easy targets, because the Jews were trying to make them targets, as we see in a couple of the letters, so that the arrows wouldn't be aimed at them, the Jews. So there's a difficult time during this time. And in that time, the Lord decides to send out a review letter. I'm struck by the almost harshness at times, or the cruel reality that he speaks. You know, when people are having a hard time, sometimes you want to come over and hug them and pat them on the head. Oh, it's not so bad, it's not so bad. But as we saw a couple of weeks ago, Jesus said to Smyrna, it's going to get worse. And it's like, Jesus, don't you see that we're hurting here? Don't you see there's some difficult time? He says, yes, I do, but there's some things that you need to hear. And so as we've looked at it, we've reviewed these various letters. First one in Ephesus. And when we see there, as he says, guys, you're doing really well, you're working really hard, but there's something you've fallen short on. And that is, you've fallen out of love with me. So love Jesus. No matter what's going on, keep that as a priority, loving Jesus. Then he goes on to Smyrna, and in Smyrna he says, I don't have anything negative to say about what you're doing. In fact, it's going to get worse, as I already said. But I want you to be courageous. Be courageous during this time. Then he goes on to Pergamum and Thyatira, and we looked at them last week. And he says, during this time when it would be so easy to just go with the flow, and just go with what everybody else is saying and what everybody else is doing, guard the truth. Guard the truth. Guys, we were praying a few minutes ago, and I mentioned the fact that I'd seen, when I was reading the news online, just that the heading, and I didn't read the article, but the heading was, "Where is God during the pandemic?" And I thought, I don't know what the article was about, but just the title, I thought, well, he's where he's always been. He's on his throne. And you know, the one who brought the sun up and put it down and brought the rains and the snows and everything else that he's been doing for a long time, and then we ignore it, said, no, he's still on his throne. He's still on his throne. And so we recognize that. And that's what he's saying to them, to Pergamum and Thyatira. Don't give in to the culture that cries, but bow to the one that you know has always been there. And today we're going to look at Sardis. And what he tells them is to be alert. Be alert, because they drifted off and gone to sleep. I'd like to read it. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I'd like to pray. Lord, as we've looked at these words again, as we come before you, we recognize that you're the one who speaks to the churches. You speak through your messengers. You speak through your angels. You speak through your pastors. You speak through the books and things that are written. But you're the one who speaks. And these aren't John's words. They're yours. And so I'd ask, just as he says, as you said every time in one of these letters, that you would open our eyes and our ears to hear what you have to say, what the Spirit is saying to the churches, to saying to us. And being aware of the fact that I'm the messenger, I would ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you. And that it wouldn't be my own thoughts or words, and when it is, by some flaw in me, that it would just fall away. But when it's you, that we would hear it. I pray this in your name. Amen. So as we look at this city, Sardis, what you see on the screen, I guess those at home have to look it up on Google. But this is the new city, this is the modern city, but what you see up on the side here is the Roman city, and even the more ancient city was up on a hill, 1,000 feet high. We'll see in just a minute there were cliffs on three sides and there was only a narrow trail that you could get to the top. And very secure city, very rich city. They had lots and lots and lots of gold. In fact, this is the city where they first started minting gold coins, silver coins. And this is the city that in a minute you'll see is where Croesus was. And sometimes we still use the term in some of the older literature, as rich as Croesus. I don't know if you've heard that, but Croesus was the wealthiest man in the world at his time. He was the king of the city, the king of Lydia, and Sardis is the capital of Lydia in this area. But as I look at this city, it's what I would call a sleeping city. It's actually the story of Sardis is it's a parable of self-deception. And that's the problem that you're finding when you read in Revelation chapter 3, 1 through 6, is that they were self-deceived. When I talk about the self-deception, talk about the parable. The city was built, like I said, on cliffs. And on three sides there's the cliffs, and on one side there's the little trail. And so they had deceived themselves in thinking that they were absolutely secure, and there was no way that they could be attacked. This trail that you see is the trail that goes on up to the top, and that was the main thoroughfare to the ancient city. That was the only way up. In the distance, you see a valley down 1,000 feet. And in that valley, here's Croesus himself, that old pottery that you see that picture of. And Croesus decides that he's going to chase after the Persians, Cyrus. You recognize the name Cyrus? You should. 550 BC is when Cyrus ascended the throne of Persia, and he immediately starts expanding his kingdom. And Croesus, the king of Lydia, comes down off of his perch and goes chasing him in the valley, the Lydian valley, and says, I'm going to conquer him. But when he comes up against the Persians, he's shocked by the fact that the Persians are stronger than he is. And so he comes back and he goes up that trail, and all of his soldiers go back up the trail and they hide out in the city. And as they're hiding out in the city, they are so confident that they can't be conquered that Croesus goes to sleep, because you see there's these steep cliffs and there's only that little trail going up where they can be attacked. And so all the soldiers are watching the trail, and Cyrus gets some of his guys to scale the wall. And they come up into Sardis, and when Croesus wakes up, he's surrounded by Persians. And the whole city collapses. This is the parable of self-deception. This happens in 546 BC. If that weren't bad enough, the Sardinians, they get back their city and they get back their kingdom, but now they're vassals of Cyrus, and time goes on. And a couple of hundred years later, now it's the Greeks. Antiochus Epiphanes, 196 BC. It's a different king. It's not Croesus, obviously. And the same thing happens. Antiochus Epiphanes chases them, and they go up into their fortress. And there they are, secure. And they go to sleep, except for the people watching the trail. And Antiochus Epiphanes does the same thing. He recruits some guys to climb the walls, so that when the king wakes up, his city is taken over, and they were never free again. This is a picture of the church in Sardis in the first century AD, AD 1, or AD 95, 96, somewhere in there. It's the parable of self-deception. It's a parable that everything is just fine, everything is okay. We're all secure. The bank accounts are full. We're all healthy, wealthy, and wise. And suddenly something sneaks in and you go, whoa, wait a minute, what's happened? Does that sound familiar? I think it should. In this chapter, we look at the Christ, and in your notes you see that it's talking about the seven spirits and the seven stars. When you see that, the seven spirits, and I referred to this back when we were looking in chapter 1 of Revelation. In chapter 1 of Revelation, he mentions that he has the seven spirits, and you say, wait a minute, are there seven spirits? No, that's just a number. It's the seven, the complete, it's the Holy Spirit. And he's referring back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, it's where it gives seven attributes of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying this complete Holy Spirit who sees and knows and is present. And so he reminds them that this is the one, Sardis, you may be sleeping, but I see what's going on. He also mentions the seven stars. The seven stars, as you recall, the stars or the angels are referring to the pastors. And he's referring to them saying, these are the ones who are going to lead you out of this stupor, being blind. But I really think it's saying something more than that. I think it's saying, as you see in your notes, what is needed and who needs it? What is needed and who needs it? I'm thinking back to Jesus when he's talking to his disciples in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, where he says, in the first couple of verses, especially verse 5, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. It isn't that the church in Sardis wasn't doing a lot of things. They had a reputation for being alive. They had a reputation for being very active. But they weren't full of the Spirit. They were full of themselves. They were full of their own activities. It reminds me of the Pharisees who were so busy, so very, very busy doing a lot of things, and they were so confident in themselves. But what was needed was the Spirit of God to indwell, to fill, to make them do the deeds that they were supposed to be doing, not just being busy. And who needs it? The seven stars, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the pastors, the elders, the people who are in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, the people who were raised in it, the people who know all about it. It is so easy to be self-deceived and comfortable in our own little way of always doing things. Who needs it is the people who are always surrounded by the trappings of religion. They were very comfortable, very rich spiritually. But what they needed was a shock. They needed a slap upside the head. And that's what they get with the commendation. The commendation is, you see, there's none. It sounds like there is. You have a reputation for being alive. But there's no commendation. In all of the letters, there's just a couple of the churches that receive no commendation at all. This one in Laodicea. Yeah, I know you've been busy. You have a reputation that you're alive, but the reputation isn't reflected in reality. It reminds me of back in the book of Judges, Samson. When Delilah finally gets it out of him, where's your power? It's in my hair. And she cuts his hair, and then when the soldiers come, and he jumps up and he has a reputation for being strong, but he's suddenly weak and they bind him. His reputation is no good because the reality is the Spirit has left him. It's not his hair. It's not his hair. It's that he has compromised the Spirit and he still thinks everything's okay. That's the danger of pastors and churches who are doing a lot of good things, but they've fallen asleep and are close to being dead. But there's some. The commendation, there's some, but you have verse 4, a few people in Sardis who've not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me. There's a few, there's some, who have not soiled their faith. This reminds me, looking back into 1 Kings chapter 19. Last week we talked about Jezebel and I referred to that. And the other counterpart there is Elijah, the prophet. And in chapter 19, you find Elijah running away from Jezebel. And he goes and hides himself in the cleft of the rock that you read about later and sing about later. He's hiding himself. And the Lord comes to him and says, what's going on? And do you remember what Elijah says? I'm the only one. In this time of crisis, I'm the only one who's following the Lord. If I can paraphrase the Lord just a little bit, get real, Elijah. Get real, Elijah. I have 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one. There's some. He always has a remnant. He always has a remnant. That's why he sends Hosea and Amos. Amos coming from the south, as we looked at the last couple of months in the minor prophets. He sends them up there to preach to somebody. And the nation doesn't hear, but somebody heard. And somebody responded. There's always some. So there's the commendation. There really isn't a commendation. You have a reputation, but it's fake. But there's some. There's some. And then comes the rebuke. The rebuke is, but you're dead. There's no sign of life There's no sign of life. And so there you see cows and ants and heresies. What's that about? Cows. When I think of a sign of life in Proverbs 14:4, it says, you know, you can have a clean barn or you can have cows. Which do you want? What's the sign of life of a cow? Well, you got to get a shovel and shovel it out on a regular basis. There's a lot of junk around when there's life. There's a lot of profit in working with people who are really annoying you. The cows and the ants. When I think of the ants, it goes back to our time in Indonesia, because I thought that I was going to resign within the first year of living there because of the bugs, because of the ants. And I thought, you know, adding insult to injury, the day I went out to make coffee, and you guys know how much I love coffee. Went out to make coffee, and I opened the coffee pot to pour in the water, and thousands of ants came pouring out of the well of the coffee pot. I said, that's it. I'm out of here. You can do anything you want to anybody else, but don't do anything with my coffee. And I went down to the market, and I said, I need some poison, because there's bugs all over in my house. And the guy at the market said, that's a good thing. I said, no, it's not a good thing. He said, yeah, it is. It means that there's life in your house. There's good things in your house. If there wasn't any bugs, there wouldn't be any life. And I didn't get it right away. I said, I still want to kill him. I don't want that life in my house. And heresies. I was reading a commentary in preparation for the sermon, and he said it's good for a church to have heresies. I said, explain that one. It's good to have differences of opinion. It's good to have heresies. It's good to have somebody saying something that's wrong and that you have to rally and discuss and read and think about it. And I thought about it for a while, and I thought, huh. You know, with Pergamum and Thyatira, they had Balaam and Nicolaitans and Jezebel. Sardis has nobody. Because Satan doesn't attack what's already dead. So, cows and ants and heresies. There's no sign of life when people are saying things that's so crazy. At least they're thinking. And at least you have an opportunity to say, well, let's go look at it and think about it. But they weren't looking at it and thinking about it in Sardis. There were no signs of life. And it goes on to say that their works are incomplete. If you look at some of the other translations, and this is verse 2, I've not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. They're incomplete, they're inadequate, they're not satisfactory. And I think when the works are incomplete, what exactly does that mean? It could mean that they're not good enough. Did that ever happen to some of you in school, where you'd turn in your completed assignment and the teacher would hand it back? Maybe not, but it happened to me. It's like, not good enough. It's incomplete. That's not what I wanted. When I think of the works that are incomplete and not good enough, I go back in my mind again to the Pharisees. And again, those Pharisees were so busy doing so many things. And God, Jesus, reserves them in Matthew 23 for that woe passage. Woe, woe, woe. You do so many things, but it's not good enough. And if you were a Pharisee, your mind would be, well, then I need to do something more. In fact, there was a few people who came and sat to Jesus and talked to Jesus and said, what more can I do? And he said, sell everything and follow me. Whoa, I'm not ready for that. It wasn't the money, it wasn't the stuff, it was that their heart was not in love with him and not following him and not listening to him. And that was why they're incomplete. It wasn't that their calendar wasn't full. It wasn't that they weren't giving faithfully in all that they were doing. It had nothing to do with Jesus. Had nothing to do. It's incomplete. But on the positive side, incomplete can mean it's not finished. You know, if he was finished with you, he'd take you out. And he's not finished with Sardis. He says, stir the things up that are almost dead. I'm not finished with you. Incomplete means we're not done here. There's more that needs to be done in you. It's incomplete. This rebuke, there's no sign of life. Your deeds are incomplete. There's something that we need to work on here. And so, what is it that they need to work on? The exhortation is walk worthy. When I say walk worthy, I'm actually borrowing ahead from the verse. In verse 4, what I mean by that is he talks about those people as they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The implication is I would like for you all to be that way. I would like for you all to walk worthy. And when I see that word walk worthy, it always reminds me of Colossians chapter 1 that we looked at several months ago. Let me just remind you, I'm going to read from chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 9, for a little while, through 12. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. They're already saved. He's not saying, I hope that you walk in such a way as to be good enough for God. As you go on and read it, he says, you have come to Him, and you've discovered that He has made you alive, as he's going to say in verse 13. He's taken you from darkness into light, and so that you would walk worthy of what you've been given. Walk in life. In all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness, patience, joyously, giving thanks to the Father. To walk worthy, if I can phrase it a different way, is to know what you've been given and say, I want everything out of that I can have. It's what Paul says. He says, I want to take a hold of Him. Not that I've already attained it, Philippians chapter 3, but I want to squeeze all of the goody out of what He's given me. That's worthy. That's worthy. It's so what I'm calling due vigilance. You know what due diligence is, don't you? Due diligence is investigating before you sign the contract, reading every line, making sure you understand what you're buying, making sure you understand what you're committing yourself to. That's due diligence. Due vigilance is realizing what you've got and doing your best with what you've been given, and to realize, wow, look at all of this. Sardis was rich with gold, and they'd forgotten that they were rich with God. So they needed to learn to walk worthy. First off is to be alert. He mentions it twice. In this translation, it'll say, watch, watch. If you don't watch, but the same word, the same Greek word, be alert, is translated alert in other places, like in Matthew 24, when he says, when the time is coming, I'll come like a thief in the night on the clouds. And he says, you be alert. In Matthew 25, when he mentions those people who were, first of all, the virgins, the 10 virgins who were going to the wedding, and 5 had oil and 5 didn't. And he said, so you be alert. And then he mentions the one who has the different talents, the 3 servants, and then the master goes off, and when he comes back, 2 were ready and 1 wasn't. And he says it again, be alert, be awake, know what's really going on. Don't be like Croesus and go to sleep and think, oh, well, I don't need to pay attention. I don't need to pay attention. And wake up and go, what happened? Be alert. You know, the phrase that was at the top, the Christian life is not for the careless and inattentive who sleep as their treasure is stolen. The Christian life is for the vigilant, the diligent, the ones who are paying attention. The next is be aware. And what I mean by be aware is there in chapter 3, he says, verse 3, so remember what you've received and heard. It's so easy to get forgetful. Several years ago, Sherry and I went on a retreat. And at this retreat, it was a spiritual formation retreat. It was when we were supposed to be spending time with the Lord and going to different stations and reading the books and so forth and having discussion. And one of the things they wanted us to do was to take a one-mile walk. That's not far. The only thing was that you couldn't cover it in less than an hour. You had to take a full hour to take this hike that was only 1 mile. And the point of it was you were supposed to stop and look around and pay attention and pray to what God had done. See, you can be alert and not be aware. That's the difference. You can be alert and busy going about and just go right past whatever is going on. It's interesting in this time where we have enforced quietness, some of us, that there's a lot of things that you weren't even aware of what was going on. One is your need for somebody else around to talk to. But as I was taking this hike, before we ever left, just being aware, and we'd had our assignment, we want you to take this long. While I was waiting, we hadn't boarded the bus yet to go to our place to walk. And I was just standing at the end of the sidewalk, and growing out of the crack in the sidewalk was a little flower. You've seen them. Those little flowers that usually have 4 petals, that are all blue. I'm sure they have a name, and some of you probably know it. And I just looked down there, and I stared at it for about 5-10 minutes. I got down close, and I looked at this little tiny flower that we would call a weed, so that we could pull out and get out of the crack in our beautiful sidewalk. And I started thinking about, in Matthew 5 and 6, where he says, "You're worried about so many things, but I clothe the flowers, the lilies." I thought, wow. So I stared at a flower. You probably think I'm crazy now, huh? For, I don't know, 5 or 10 minutes till everybody was ready. And that set the stage for the next hour of walking slowly through the trees and just talking to the Lord and saying, "I was not aware that you had done all this." Oh, I was aware. I knew it. But that's why he says, remember what you've received. Remember what you've heard. This morning, when I was just having my quiet time, we've come to Psalm 22 in our family as we're going through the Psalms. And every time I come to Psalm 22, I am stunned. Psalm 22. In fact, I think I may preach on it in a couple of weeks when it comes to Palm Sunday. Psalm 22 begins with, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Where have you heard that before? Jesus on the cross. And you read Psalm 22 and you realize he's talking about his bones being pierced, his sides being pierced, his hands pierced, but his bones not being broken. And it talks, you just read it, you go, how could this be written 1,000 years before it happens, or however long, and it be that accurate? To be aware of what he has done. I hope you get excited when you're reading your Bible and your Word. That's, again, my goal is to feed you enough that you go home and look at some more of it and go, well, look at that. I never saw that. Though most of us have read the Bible through many times. To be aware. And then to be active. Jesus said to his disciples when they were trying to get him to do something else, he said, "I must do the works of my Father who sent me while it is day." John Piper has the title of his book for those in retirement, "Don't Waste Your Life." And what's he talking about? He said, be actively participating in what God has done and what he's doing. Looking. He's not talking to Pharisees who need to get busier. He's talking to people who have spent time with him, alert and aware of what he's about. And we open our eyes and say, what are you up to today? And be active in it. In this time of enforced relaxing, you know, we've been thinking about that as a church at least. I know many of you are very busy. But you know, the people that we would normally see on a Sunday morning, we've been thinking about that. How are we going to contact them? And then we started thinking, you know, we probably should contact them in a way we should have been doing it all along. Just the get 5 or 10 names and give them a call. How are you doing? What's going on? I was thinking of our neighbor to one side, a lady who lives by herself. I know she has family in the area, but would she appreciate a knock on the door that says, how are you doing? need us to go to the grocery store for you, or whatever. Just that contact and that touch, to be active, to be participating with God with what He's doing. And I know these are unusual times, but in any time, to wake up as Sherry goes off to work and we pray together, what I often say as we pray, Lord, open our eyes to see what You're up to, and may what we say and do reflect You to somebody who comes through our path. It's the active. Be active. Well, the promise. This is my favorite part, although I like the whole thing. The promise is to walk in white. What's that all about? You know, in our Western mentality, sometimes we take each line item one, line item two, and I'm going to give you all three here in just a minute, but I want you to see it's all one picture. It's all one picture. Walking in white is talking about purity. When you read the book of Revelation, it's talking about the fact that they've made themselves white. They've made themselves pure, and He gives them special garments to wear. But what He's talking about is He's really talking about anticipation of the marriage feast. And all three of these items go together. Let me just put them up all together. Garments, invitations, and introductions. Does this sound like a wedding party to you? It should. I went back and I read in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, it talks about the king who prepared a great banquet, a great wedding celebration and feast, and people didn't come. And so he goes out and he invites anybody who will come. And then one guy shows up and he doesn't have the right wedding garment on. And says, get him out of here. Well, at the end of the Revelation, later on, he talks about this bride who's been made ready and this groom who's bringing her in for the great wedding celebration time that we have in heaven. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about this preparation that begins with the garments. The white garments are the wedding garments that he was talking about in Matthew 22. The guy who wasn't wearing the right clothes. What's the right clothes? Jesus. The one time your vacation Bible school or Sunday school answer is right. That's it. In salvation, but to as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become sons of God and wear the garment. All the way through the book of Revelation. What's the garment that you're wearing on the way to the wedding when you show up? It's Him. It's a relationship with Him. The invitation needs a little bit of explanation because it gets abused. He says, the white garments in verse 5, and I will not erase His name from the book of life. Why is it that we so often take the positive things that He says and make them negative? So I've read many times and heard people say, see, He won't erase your name, which must mean that He could erase your name and He might erase your name. Wait a minute. That's not what He said. In the day and time when this was written, the kings had a register of the citizens. Everybody who was a citizen had their name written down in his register, and their name was taken out, it was erased when one of two things happened. One, they died. Then their name would be erased. Or number two, they'd committed a crime so heinous that they were erased and no longer a citizen. And what he's saying is, death is not going to erase your name from my book, and you've already committed the crime that would erase your name. It's called sin. We're all born in sin. And he says, but I have covered you with my blood. I am not going to erase your name from the book. In fact, what it says in Revelation 13, verse 8, he goes on and says about the people whose name was written in the book from the foundation of the earth. He's sent out an invitation to you. He's invited you to participate in the wedding feast, and He's not going to erase your name. That's what He said. That's the positive thing. Don't make it negative. This is a wedding celebration, an invitation, garments, invitations, and introductions. In my mind, I've seen too many movies, I guess. But Eliza Doolittle My Fair Lady. And she's all dressed up. And do you remember the big ball? And she comes to the top, and there's somebody who announces every person who's coming in. Miss Eliza Doolittle, as she comes in, and I think, she's gorgeous. As she comes down, and Jesus says, I will announce your name to the Father and the angels, and say, and this one belongs to me. He's announcing your name as you come to the wedding celebration. Back in verse 4, he says, these are the ones who will walk with me in white. Not the ones who are walking around in white, but the ones who walk with me in white. What is that? That's the marriage procession. You are walking with the groom in white, and your name is being announced. So why would you fall asleep and just ignore what you've seen and heard? Keep it. That's what he's saying to the people in Sardis. This is exciting stuff. I have to admit that this was, for the long time, been my least favorite letter of the seven. Because the poor church is dead. But Jesus is saying, I don't want you to die. Stir up what remains. There's a lot of excitement in this little letter. Did they hear it? Did they do it? Did this sleeping city, did the church just die? Or did they come alive? There's this guy named Saint Melito. Anybody ever heard of Saint Melito? He's the bishop of Sardis in the 2nd century AD. Within the time frame of being able to talk to people who had received the original letter. He's the bishop of Sardis from around 160, 150 until he dies in 180 AD. That's only 50, 60 years after the letter is written. Well, who is this Bishop Melito? Bishop Melito is very famous, maybe not to us, but to all the people who are writing. You might recognize some of the names, Clement of Alexandria and Eusebius and Origen and Tertullian. If you read some of these old things that about that time, they all mention him. And they talk about him, and what they talk about is his commentary on the book of Revelation. And they talk about Saint Melito because of his list of Old Testament scriptures. He has the oldest list where he says, this is the list of scriptures from the Old Testament. And they talk about him because he wrote an apologetics, which means an explanation for Christianity, that was so famous that it got used by all the churches in the area, and not only by the churches, but it was written for this guy, Marcus Aurelius, who was the emperor from 160 to 180. AD, at the same time that St. Melito is the bishop of Sardis. In other words, at least one guy heard the message, and probably his parents and grandparents and whoever. There was a church there. You know, he was the bishop, he was the pastor, there was still a church there, and he is the one who is writing things that is so famous that it's being quoted by everybody, and even the emperor gets a copy. This emperor was a pretty good emperor for the most part. And he is a philosopher himself, and he says, teach me about your Christianity. Saint Melito from Sardis. I guess they heard. Somebody heard. Somebody paid attention. Somebody fanned into flames the little embers that were about to go out and says, no, this is too good. We got to hang on to this. So what are we to do? Be alert. Don't be self-deceived and complacent, but enjoy, be aware, and keep the good things he's given to you. Let's pray. Lord, would you teach us, remind us, you say in that verse, remember. You know, we forget a lot of things. We go dense and can't remember what we were talking about this morning, or So we need your help, Holy Spirit. That's why the seven spirits at the very beginning, what we need is intimacy with you, to be reminded of the good things that you've done. Through Jesus, through the salvation, through calling us, through giving us an invitation to the wedding, and we're the bride. Thank you. So help us not to be sleepy or dead, but alive in you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.